Next. When I was in the sixth and seventh grades, I went to a school. We were living in Connecticut at the time. And in the music program, there were two choruses that students could join and sing in. There was the larger chorus, though I don't think that's what it was called. I really don't remember what they called it. But I just remember it was a big group. And anybody could join the larger chorus. Whether you could carry a tune or not didn't really make any difference. If you wanted to sing in the chorus, you were allowed to join. But then there was the select chorus. And to sing in that chorus, you had to be chosen, hence the name select chorus, which meant that you had to audition. You had to try out. And if you passed muster with the chorus leader, then you were picked. Some students sang in both. Those who were good enough to sing in the select chorus sang in the larger chorus too. I guess they just liked to sing. And they both performed every year during the fall and the spring. But you might say that the members of the select chorus were sanctified. That means just simply they were set apart or separated. They were called out of the larger group and brought into this more exclusive one. Think of the world as the larger chorus, okay? And think of the church of God as the select chorus. Because members of the church are sanctified people. They're separated from the rest. They've been called out of the world and brought into this special relationship with God. And if there's one word that would summarize very nicely this text that we've just read, I think it's the word sanctification. Paul says, quotes in verse 16, "Come out from their midst and be ye separate." God calls upon each and every one of us to be separate from the world. When Paul wrote the first letter to the church at Corinth, he began by addressing them as the church at Corinth, the church of God at Corinth, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. And the word saint is simply the noun form of the word sanctify, sanctify being the verb form. A saint is simply a sanctified one. And every Christian is a saint. And you become a saint. God makes you a saint when you're converted to the gospel. To be sanctified simply means to be set apart or to be separated for some special purpose or use. And in our case, we've been set apart or separated unto the special service of God. It's important that we remember that we realize this separated state that we've been brought into, because there's a tremendous temptation to want to fit in with society, to want to blend in with the crowd, to not stand out or to be noticed as being different. And that may manifest itself in a number of ways. It may manifest itself in how we dress, or in the way we talk, or in the kinds of activities we get involved in the kinds of attitudes that we develop, in the morals that we have. Culture brings upon us a heavy, tremendous influence that we have to battle all the time. And it's something that we need to be careful about. And sometimes it can be things that are innocent, on the surface anyway. When I was in high school in the mid-80s, I began to notice more and more young men wearing earrings. Now, when I was a kid, a real youngster, a man wearing an earring was associated with a certain lifestyle. But attitudes about that, it seemed, began to change. And I've noticed more and more men were wearing earrings, and it didn't seem to strike anybody as strange. Then when I got into college, especially when I went to the university, I began to notice more and more women wearing tattoos. And again, when I was a kid, men wore tattoos and women wore earrings. But those things flip-flopped somewhere along the line. And you might say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, maybe nothing. But it seems to me that that little thing by itself was causing a blending of gender roles and trying to merge the two and eliminate any distinctions. And today, you know, I see women all the time wearing tattoos and men wearing earrings, and it's just kind of normal, accepted behavior now. And I'm not putting it down. I'm just saying that those kinds of things, even they look innocent, can change what people think and perceive. And so we have to be careful about that. Our culture for the last four decades, since the 60s, has tried real hard to blend the two sexes, to eliminate from people's thinking any real differences between men and women. And I'm not talking about equal pay for equal work. I'm not against that. I'm simply saying that there are some who don't want you to think there's any differences between men and women. And there are. God made them that way. And we need to be careful about that, that we not do anything that would say the wrong thing to people. There's a big gap between godly standards and the world's standards. And that gap seems to grow larger and larger all the time. And if we're trying to imitate the world, that's going to pull us further and further and further away from God. In this text that we've read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there's some wonderful promises given here that we'll talk about in just a moment. But one of them is the promise that God makes that He will be a father to us and we will be His children. And is there any relationship that we have that's closer knit than the relationships that we have with our families? Who are the people we feel closest to? Members of our family. And so God wants to have a familial relationship with us. He wants to be a father to us, and He wants you and me to be sons and daughters to Him. But for that relationship to exist and to continue, it requires something on our part. It requires that we reflect the holiness in our own lives, that we reflect the holiness of our Heavenly Father. As the Apostle Peter reminded us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, that we are to be holy because God is holy. And that's the encouragement that we get here in this chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 through verse 1 of chapter 7. Paul says in verse 14 that we're not to be bound together with unbelievers. It literally says, do not be unequally yoked to unbelievers. And again, what that's saying is that we have to be very careful that we not do anything that would align ourselves with the world. That we not do anything that would cause people to think of us as being of the world rather than being a Christian. We don't want to be misidentified. We want people to clearly see that we're Christians, that we serve the Lord. It may be outright sin, participating in sin, and certainly that would be discouraged by this verse, but it may just be other things. It may be attitudes. It may be associations. We need to be careful about the kinds of associations that we cultivate with the world. Again, when I was in high school, none of my friends at school were Christians. And so on the weekends, some of them would go out and party and drink. And I would be invited along sometimes. And I got tired of saying no all the time and being asked why. And so one time, after I was asked to go to this party, I went to my folks and I said, "Listen, can I go to this party?" They said, "Well, they're going to be drinking." Yeah, probably. Well, you can't go. Well, so, well, I'll tell you what, I won't drink. I don't want to drink. I just want to hang out with my friends. And they said, "Well, don't you think just by being there that your presence is giving approval to what they're doing?" And I never thought about that. And so we have to be very careful about those kinds of things. The Christians in the city of Corinth lived in a city where there are all kinds of bad things going on. And things that would call into question and cause them to make compromises. Simply eating meat could be a problem. In 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, Paul discusses the problem of eating meat sacrificed to idols. When the pagans were sacrificed to their gods, and there would be all this meat left over, and so they'd sell it in the market. And Paul said, if you go to the market, don't ask where it came from, just buy it and eat it, for conscience sake. But he said, if you get invited to somebody's house, and they serve you meat, and they say, this was sacrificed to an idol, he said, don't eat it. Not for your conscience sake, because Paul said, an idol is nothing, and we know that. But that person you're with has a different idea about that. And you don't want to do anything that would cause him to think that you give approval to idolatry. You don't want to have that kind of an association. Christians have been yoked to Christ. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And so when we became Christians, we took upon ourselves his yoke. And we came into a relationship where we are his disciples, where we sit at his feet and we learn from him. And we take his teaching and we put it into practice in our lives. He is the master, he is the teacher, and we are the disciple. And so we've been yoked to Jesus Christ. And therefore, we cannot be yoked with unbelievers. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 17 through 24, Paul reminds the Ephesians what they learned from Christ. He says, beginning in verse 17, So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Jesus teaches us a different way to live. And so we can no longer participate in the things that the Gentiles do. Sensuality and giving themselves over to every sort of impurity. He says, you didn't learn Christ in this way. You've been taught a better way of life. You've been taught a higher standard to live by. And you are expected to exemplify that in your life. He says, continuing in verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so we're to lay aside the old self, and we're to put on this new self that God has created. And we are to try to live up to that ideal as Christians. Christians are married to Christ. We've been joined to Christ. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die so that to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." And in the context here of chapter 7, Paul defines what adultery is. And he says, the woman who leaves her husband and is joined to another, she shall be called an adulteress. And he's making a point here, but the context here is dealing with adultery. And just as God expects people in marriage to be faithful to their marriage, that relationship be a monogamous one, so it is with our relationship with Jesus Christ. We have to be faithful to him. We must show fidelity to him and not play the harlot with others, as the Israel of old did in the Old Testament. And so we've been joined to Christ, and we are to be devoted to him. Jesus sometimes in his teaching would talk about when the bridegroom comes. He talked about the kingdom of heaven being like a wedding feast. And in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, in giving instructions to husbands and wives, gives them as their example Christ, who loved the church and purchased the church. And so the church is the bride of Christ. So we've been married to him. We are joined to him. We cannot be joined with others. We cannot be mixed up with others who are not serving the Lord. Going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 now, Paul says in verse 14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Each of those questions, and they're rhetorical questions, the answer to them is obvious. There is no partnership between righteousness and lawlessness. There is no fellowship between light and darkness. There is no harmony between Christ and Belial. Each of these words, partnership, fellowship, harmony, in common with, in agreement, they all suggest the idea of compatibility. And the point is, there is no compatibility between good and evil. There is no compatibility between righteousness and lawlessness. And as Christians, we cannot try and match ourselves up with the world, because that would create a mismatch. They're not the same. They're two different animals. They're not the same. And so he says, you can't do that. You know, when we try to imitate the world, that forces us to throw aside the yoke of Christ that we've taken on ourselves, and forces us to adopt the ways of the world, and to act the way of the world, and to live the way of the world. And we forget the way that Christ has taught us in his word. You recall the story of how Israel got their first king, King Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel, who was the judge of Israel and was now very old and had appointed his sons to judge in his place, but they were evil. And so the people came to Samuel and they said, "Listen, you're old and your kids are rotten. Give us a king who will judge us like the nations around us." And so what was their motivation? "We want to be like the nations around us." They had rejected God as being their king. They weren't comfortable with having God as their king. They wanted to be like the nations around them. And that got a ball rolling down a slippery slope that just kept going and going and getting worse and worse, until eventually you couldn't tell the children of Israel apart from the rest of the world. They were the same. And so God gave them up. And so we need to be careful about that, brethren, that we not do anything that would make us more like the world. We want to be light. We want to be salt in this world. And we want to show the works of God in our lives so that they might glorify God. Paul says that Christians are the temple of God in verse 16. He says, "For we are the temple of the living God." The temple represented God's dwelling place. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we read about the dedication ceremony of the newly constructed temple in Jerusalem built by Solomon. And in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 13, he prays to God, "I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." But even Solomon recognized that the temple, this physical structure, could not be a dwelling place for God in a literal sense, only in a symbolic sense. But he still asked God to look upon it and to hear the cry of the people when they pray. He continues in verse 27 of 1 Kings chapter 8, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel, when they pray toward this place, hear in heaven your dwelling place, hear and forgive." And so Solomon prayed to God that he would look upon the temple and he would remember his covenant with his people and that he would hear their cry and forgive them of their sins when they prayed for forgiveness. But unfortunately, as time went by, the children of Israel came to depend upon the temple to secure their place with Jehovah, rather than their personal obedience and personal faith and obedience to God. And so God sends the prophet Isaiah to correct them, to remind them who it is that he will show favor to. In Isaiah chapter 66, in verses 1 and 2, it says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may see? Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." And so God didn't look upon the temple as a place for his dwelling, as something that connected him to the people. And who did he say he would have grace on? Who would he show favor to? Those who were humble, those who were contrite, and those who trembled at his word. As time went by, you come to the first century, to Jesus' time, and it seems like the same attitude of dependence on the temple dominated the thinking of the first century. The Jews, for example, depended on the temple, and they boasted in the temple. And Stephen, speaking in Acts chapter 7, verse 49 and 50, he quotes the Isaiah passage we just read. And he applies it to them, and he says, "You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit, and you're doing just as your fathers did." And so they hadn't learned anything. They hadn't learned that to be the people of God, they have to walk with God, that they have to obey God. But you know, the Gentiles weren't any different. They viewed their pagan temples in much the same way, as abodes for their gods. And Paul, preaching to the Athenians in Acts 17, verse 24, says that the God of heaven does not dwell in temples made with hands. And so it was only meant to represent God's dwelling in a symbolic sense. But God, what God really desired was to have a real relationship with his people. And he has that under the new covenant. And in the New Testament, the temple is not a physical building, but rather it's the people of God themselves. Paul says, "We are the temple of God." And other scriptures bear this out as well. Sometimes the scriptures speak of an individual Christian as being a temple of God. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that you are not your own?" Sometimes the scriptures speak of a local congregation as being a temple. It's my opinion that that's what he's referring to here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when he says, "We are the temple of God." That he's saying that to them, the Corinthians, you are a temple of God together. You certainly get that idea, I think, from the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13, John describes the vision that he saw of Jesus walking among the seven golden lampstands. And the seven lampstands represented the seven churches to Asia, of Asia, that John wrote to. And so the picture there is of Christ in fellowship with his churches, his congregations. And in chapter 2 of Revelation, in verse 5, Jesus threatens to remove the lampstand from the church at Ephesus unless they repent. And so the idea there is that they would lose their divine place unless they repented. And sometimes the universal church, the body of Christ, is spoken of as a temple, as Peter does in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, "You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so whether it's speaking of an individual Christian or a local congregation or the universal church, it is the people of God who make up his holy temple. It is not a physical structure. It is not a material structure. It is not built with stones hewn out of the rock. It is built with living stones. Gold and silver and precious jewels do not adorn its facade. It is the beauty and the glory of the people who have been cleansed by Christ's blood and therefore no longer have any spot or wrinkle. The temple is the people, and that is where God dwells. There's also here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 a promise of family relationship, as we noted in the beginning, that God desires to be a father to us and we as children. He says in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 17, "Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me." I think this would have been a very special promise to slaves, to Christians who were slaves, and some of the Corinthians were slaves. A slave was considered a member of the household. He was provided for. There was security there. Sometimes people chose to be a slave. Sometimes it was actually a move up in societal ladder to become a slave. If you came out of poverty, you might be better off being a slave in someone's household, especially if they were wealthy. There was some status that went along with that. And so there were some rights and some privileges to being a slave, but you were never on an equal plane with the sons and the daughters. You weren't an heir. You weren't one of the children. And so I think this would have been a very special promise to those who served as slaves in people's households, because they were considered children of God. Now it's true that Christians are servants of God, but we need to understand that we serve him as his sons and his daughters. We have a very special relationship. And we serve a father who is benevolent. We serve a father who is kind and gracious and full of mercy. We serve a father who blesses us richly and is generous to all. It's a wonderful relationship that we have with our God. And we don't want to lose that. We don't want to sacrifice that. And so the command is to come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, to be sanctified, to live your life in a way that would exemplify that holy calling that we've received. Paul goes on to tell us how we may be separated from the world. In chapter 7 and verse 1, he says, therefore, having these promises, and the promises he's talking about are the ones that we've just looked at and the verses we've examined, the promise of being a child of God and him being our Father, the promise of God dwelling with his people, the promise of him being their God and they his people, all of these things, God welcoming them, those who come to him. He says, having these promises, beloved, let us, and this should provide the incentive to do what he's going to tell us to do, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so that commandment has two parts to it. We have to, first of all, cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. And so this cleansing that has to take place is both external and internal. Both the body and the soul, the mind, the heart has to be cleansed. That is what he's saying. When we become Christians, we have to become transformed. We have to change. We can no longer walk as we did formerly, but we have to live as God would have us to live. We have to cleanse both body and mind. Sins like fornication, adultery, homosexuality, drunkenness, carousing, vulgar speech, these are all sins that are committed with the body. And these are things that we cannot do. But if we just do that and don't do anything else, then the job is only half done. We have to cleanse the inside as well. Jesus taught this in his teachings. In the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about, he said, you've heard that it's been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, any man who looks upon a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart. And so Jesus said, you have to cleanse the heart too of lust. You have to purge lust from your heart. Not just abstain from the physical act, but purge the lust that prompts it as well. He says, you've heard it's been said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're just as guilty. And John said in 1 John 3:15 that if anyone hates his brother, he is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And so it's not enough, brethren, to cleanse the outside. We have to cleanse the inside. We must abstain from fornication, but we must also not lust in our hearts. We must turn away. We must not murder, but we must not hate either. We must not bow down to idols, but we must not be covetous either. Paul said covetousness is idolatry. You see, it's both this cleansing touches both body and spirit. Both external and internal. And then he says to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I like that phrase. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Holiness is just another word for sanctification. They both translate the same Greek word. It's again the idea of being set apart, of being separated. And when Paul commands us to perfect holiness in the fear of God, what that says is that we have a role to play in that as well. That it's not just a passive thing where God does all the work, but that God expects us to be involved. It's true that we are the workmanship of God. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, that we are the workmanship of God. But notice what also he says in that verse, in Ephesians 2, verse 10. He says, for we are the workmanship, or we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God prepared these good works beforehand, but it's his purpose that we walk in them. And so that means we got to walk, that we have to be involved. You know, it's like training a toddler to walk. And any of you who have small children, I'm sure, can relate to this. But, you know, when a small baby or toddler begins to walk, you're there to help him out at the beginning. You might hold him up and help him to stand and support him as he takes those first cautious steps. But eventually, he has to learn to walk on his own. And, of course, he's going to fall a lot at the beginning. But eventually, he's going to develop the strength to walk on his own. And I'm not suggesting that we make ourselves holy by our own power. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that God will not do all the work for us. We have to cooperate. He works by teaching us through his word, and then we must work by putting into practice those things that he teaches us. We have to perfect holiness. That is, we have to try and strive for completion, for maturity in our holiness. And it's a continuous process. Paul says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The tense of the verb suggests that it is a continuous process. There is no end. There is no point where you get to and say, I'm holy now. It's something that you continue to work on in your life. I want to read something. I like what Bill Hall wrote in a lecture that he gave several years ago at Florida College. The title of his lecture was Perfecting Holiness. And I like what he says here. He says, how beautiful is the character of one who is doing so, that is, perfecting holiness. He reflects the beauty of Jesus in his life. He is kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. He suffers abuse without retaliating. He is sympathetic, rejoicing with those who rejoice, but also weeping with those who weep. He is a person of convictions, willing to contend earnestly for the faith, standing uncompromisingly for the truth. He is humble, acknowledging his sin when he is overcome. No unclean words proceed from his mouth. He loves God and his word with all his heart, soul, and mind. He is thankful. He is the kind of person who makes others purer, cleaner, and spiritually refreshed for just having been with him. He has reached a high level of holiness in his life, but he is still in the process of perfecting holiness, for he sees this as a lifetime endeavor. Every Christian must have this as his goal. I like what he said, especially at the beginning of that paragraph, that we reflect the beauty of Jesus in our lives. And we have a song along that theme, Let the Beauty of Jesus Be Seen in Me. And the idea is that Jesus is that perfect model, that perfect example of holiness that we ought to try to emulate in our lives. God has given us some wonderful and grand promises in his word. Paul refers to some of those here in this chapter that we've looked at. May we understand and appreciate the responsibility that places on us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've been called to, that we perfect holiness in our lives. And may it also be clear that God is still calling today. He's still calling to people in the world. Come out from among them and be separate, and I will welcome you. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then we take the opportunity to extend to you the Lord's invitation to come to him. He will receive you. He will embrace you. If you will come to him in simple faith and repenting of your sins and obeying the gospel by being baptized, he will become your father and you will become one of his children. And you can have fellowship with him. And you can have these promises strengthening you as you live the Christian life. And you can work to become like his son and take on a character that is truly beautiful and holy. If there's someone here who's done that but has relapsed back into the world, you've gotten caught up again in the ways of the world, then God calls to you, come out and be separate. Repent of those things you've done, confess them, and ask for God's forgiveness, and make it right. And start anew, start over again, cleansing yourself and perfecting holiness in your life. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we hope you come as we stand and as we sing.